are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who are with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and go out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge our need of your grace to help us. For this is the word of the infinite, eternal, holy God, and we're none of the above. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Illumine our hearts and our minds. Help us not only to understand these words, but believe them and love them and live according to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is facing a violent mob. They want his blood. And before the intervention of the Roman soldiers, they were about to tear him limb from limb. They were going to beat him to death. And even as the Roman soldiers are carrying him into the barracks, literally carrying him, they only barely save his life, only barely protect him from the violent mob. It raises a question. What would you do? What would you do facing a mob that is screaming for your blood because of your faith in Jesus Christ? You say, "Oh, well, I'm glad we don't live in a country like that." Well, they may not come for your life, but for some, they've come for your livelihood. They've sought your silence in the public places. What do you do in the face of the violence of the mob? Some of you even have had pro-life stickers on your cars. My parents had pro-life stickers on their cars, and they were vandalized. No car that didn't have a pro-life sticker was ever vandalized. What do you do? And you know that what we want to do is be good witnesses to Christ. We want to give testimony to the goodness of God in Christ. What do you say? If you have opportunity, what would you say? Would you give it short and sweet, as some have done, saying to the crowd, "You're a lot worse than you think, but God's grace is greater than you ever imagined"? That would be true. The gratuitous goodness of God is shocking in its wideness and in its working, and that is our testimony, isn't it? This is our testimony in the face of the violent mob. That the goodness of God extends even to the likes of me and you. And this is the testimony we're to hold out. And as we hold out this testimony, as we are given opportunity and are even called upon to do so, there are four things that are important to our testimony. Four things that are important to our testimony, and we do well to remember these things. First, it is important to know your audience. As Paul is being taken to the barracks, he asks permission to speak to the tribune. And he speaks to the tribune in the tribune's language, Greek. That was the common language of the Roman Empire. And while there were a good number of Jews in Israel at the time, in Judah and in Galilee, that had a working knowledge of Greek, they were like some of us speak Spanish. Well, it's a little babyish, a little primitive, but we can manage. But no, that's not what Paul did. Paul spoke in very clear, unaccented Greek. And this tribune is brought up short. He says, "You know Greek?" And that wasn't you speak Greek. It was, "Oh, you're an educated man. You know the Greek language. It's not just that you speak it, you know it." He did not expect this prisoner to speak to him as an educated man and in his own language. As a matter of fact, he gives his explanation. He thought this was the Egyptian. The tribune had tried to get from the crowd what this is all about, and some were shouting one thing and some another. He couldn't make sense out of any of it. But in the process, he had come to his own conclusion. He had decided that a short while previously, there had been an Egyptian who had come into Jerusalem saying that he was somebody, and that through his leadership, the Romans would be overthrown, and he led 4,000 out into the wilderness, out in the mountains around Jerusalem, where they were going to wait because the walls of Jerusalem were going to fall down, and when the walls of Jerusalem fell down, they were going to rush in and drive out the Romans. Well, the Romans weren't going to wait around for the walls to fall down. The Romans went out there and took care of the crowd. They dispersed that crowd, many they imprisoned, many they executed, but the Egyptian managed to slip away and left the Jews very angry because he created great hardship for them. And so this Roman tribune thinks that this is the Egyptian. He's shown up, the Jews caught him, and now they're trying to beat him to death and do something that they're not allowed to do. It's an understandable surmise, but look at Paul's response. Paul says, "No, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Again, he's speaking the tribune's language. He's a Roman citizen, though the tribune doesn't quite pick up on that. That comes a little bit later. But Paul makes it a point that, no, I'm not that guy. And then he asks permission to speak to the crowd. And when he had given permission, he stands on the steps and he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, which is interesting, I think the Holy Spirit of God is at work here. Because this is the man that they were screaming away with him, and he gestures with his hand and they get quiet. I never had that power over a classroom of middle schoolers. So here, I do think the Holy Spirit is at work, but he then speaks to the crowd. And he speaks to the crowd not in Greek, which likely would have enraged them, but in Hebrew, in their native language, in that language that they knew from birth and they had grown up in and they were steeped in. And they got even quieter. And they give him a hearing, even at least to a point. And then Paul's testimony, as Paul gives his speech, he tailors his speech to his Jewish audience. He uses the polite form of address among Jews, brothers and fathers. He emphasizes his education at the feet of Gamaliel and his zeal for the law. He also uses terminology that they would immediately understand, speaking of God as the God of our fathers and speaking of Messiah as the righteous one. These are some of the differences between his testimony here and what we find later in the book of Acts. In short, Paul speaks to the people in a way that they will understand. He uses the jargon that they get. It's illustrative of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in a passage we referenced last week, where he says in verse 19, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew. To those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak." You see, on those things that are not a matter of biblical mandate, Paul exercised great flexibility. Not in any way compromising the message, but tailoring the proclamation to the audience. You can see an example of this. You can go and read it this afternoon. But compare Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 with Paul's sermon on the Areopagus. Very different. Why? Well, it's two different men delivering it, and two very different audiences. And isn't this the way God speaks to us? God stoops to reveal Himself to us and speaks to us, as it were, in His baby talk. And He speaks to us with human language. So the Bible was given to us in Hebrew and Aramaic and Chaldean and Greek. And His works are works that we can make sense of, though not fully. So it is that when we would give our testimony, it's very important that we know our audience. This is not a call for perfect understanding or full knowledge. Neither is this a call to wait until you completely understand your audience before you speak to them. It's very important for us to keep in mind that people are people. Whether they're from China or Afghanistan or even the hills of East Tennessee. People are people, and the wants, needs, desires, problems, issues are generally roughly the same. But we must do what we can to show as much respect as we are able to their language and ways. This means that we try to, if we're going to use Christianese, you know, Christians have their own little language, right? talk about being born again and getting saved and things like that. Most people outside of the church, you ask them, are you saved? It's like, what do you mean saved? Saved from what? You know? Well, yeah, there was this one time when I was drowning and... Right? So we do need to find ways of explaining our terms and speaking in a way that they would understand. And it's not hard. Instead of speaking of repentance, we speak of change of direction. You turn around. You're following, you're living life your own way. That's sin. Turn and follow God. Live life His way. That's love and faithfulness to Him. So, it is important to know your audience, but it's also important to be honest about your past. This gets a little difficult. We don't need to be maudlin, but notice what happens. Paul's testimony here is in three parts, and so is yours and mine. Before conversion, conversion, after conversion. That's the three parts of our testimony, every single one of us. And in Paul, in verses 3 through 5, Paul speaks of his pre-Christ days. He speaks of his ancestry as a Jew. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, he first of all, he emphasizes that though he was born in Tarsus, he was born a Jew. His father was Jewish. His mother was Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He is a Jew. But though he was born in Tarsus, he grew up in Jerusalem. He grew up in the shadow of the temple. He grew up smelling the smell of the sacrifices every day. He grew up going to the temple on a regular basis. He's Jewish. His ancestry. He speaks of his education. His education was at the feet of Gamaliel, one who would have been well known and respected as a rabbi. So it, not only was his ancestry Jewish, his education was Jewish. But he speaks also of his zeal. He says, like those who are now seeking his life, he was zealous for the traditions of the Father. By the way, in this, he's implying his sin. That is, he was trusting in law-keeping to give him right standing before God. So he was zealous for the traditions, just like those who are wanting to kill him. But he was also, notice what he says next, I persecuted this way to the death. He aggressively persecuted followers of Jesus. He aggressively sought to destroy those who claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He wanted the earth rid of Christians as much as this crowd wanted the earth rid of him. But note, Paul does not sugarcoat his past, that he was a murderer of Christians, but neither does he dwell on it. We've heard testimonies like that, haven't we? Where somebody spends 45 minutes telling us about how bad they were, how many awful things they did. And then I came to Jesus, and I left those things behind. Let's pray. It's like, whoa. It makes what happened, it's almost like they're wallowing in what was. Paul does not do that. He doesn't, I mean, he speaks of it, he's honest about it, but he doesn't dwell on it. We see this same thing going on in Philippians chapter 3. Paul gives another aspect of his testimony reflecting the same thing. He says in Philippians I said Philippians, not Ephesians. Verse 4 through 6, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Or we might think of Matthew. In the gospel according to Matthew, how does Matthew portray himself? He was a tax collector, which means he was a traitor to his own people and he was a thief, getting rich off the backs of his own people. Or we see it in Zacchaeus, the same thing. Or how about Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast demons? I want to say seven. That may just be made up out of my mind, but that's what comes to my mind. You see, we're honest about our past because it must be understood that the grace of God reaches even to the worst of men. I grew up in the church. Folks, I grew up in the church. I heard this gospel over and over. I even answered an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade. I was lost. I'm trying to figure out, what am I doing here? What purpose is there for my life? And I decided there isn't any purpose. There isn't any meaning. How in the world? That's totally rejecting the Word of God, even though I read it, even though I claim to believe it. See, the grace of God reaches even to the worst of men. But third, it is important. It's important to be honest about what we were. It's important also to tell what great things Christ has done. And again, Paul is not effusive. He doesn't spend an enormous amount of time speaking of this. But what we find here is the second account of Paul's conversion, the first from the lips of Paul. There'll be a third one in a few chapters. But he speaks of his Damascus Road experience. And while I'll not reread this text, there's some things to note. That he hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answers, "Who are you, Lord?" When he says the word Lord, what he's doing, he's not sure what's going on. But what he's doing is acknowledging that this is a person greater than he. He's not sure what this is, but he knows that this is something bigger than he is. And plus, this brilliant light, is associated with appearances of God. And so he has an inkling. But then Jesus answers them, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Notice that what Jesus says. Even though it was the followers of Jesus whom Paul was persecuting, whatever is done to his followers is done to him. However you treat the people of God is how you treat him. However you treat your fellow Christian is how you treat him. That's why we do well to be very careful how we speak of those who profess faith in Christ. And so here, Jesus reveals himself to Paul. What's interesting to note is that Jesus does not give Paul a gospel presentation because Paul does not need it. Paul has heard it. He had certainly heard of Jesus. He had heard the gospel concerning Jesus multiple times from the lips of those whom he persecuted. He heard it from Stephen the first martyr, straight from Stephen. He heard the gospel. It had been said, the testimony of Christians, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is prophet, priest, and king, as God had promised. He had heard that while we deserve death for our sins and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, God put on human flesh and lived the perfect life we're required to live and died the death we deserve to die and rose again to give new life to all who would trust in Him. This is that Jesus is the one sent from the Father to be the Savior, the one in whom God so loved the world. This is the righteous one, and the one in whom alone we will find right standing before the Father. He heard this, but it was like so much water off a duck's back. Like all those times that I heard the gospel, it just, in one ear and out the other. No effect. But now, Jesus has revealed Himself to Paul. God, those eyes that were blinded by the God of this age, Jesus opened his eyes to see. Jesus gave him a new heart. Jesus caused him to be born again. See, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. It is necessary that God do it. It is Jesus who reveals Himself to Paul, opening his eyes to see and giving him faith to exercise through obedience. And we see the fruit of his faith immediately. He asks the same question that we hear the crowd on the day of Pentecost ask. And the same question that the Philippian jailer asks. What shall I do, Lord? Now, he knows who's Lord. What shall I do? And then he does what Jesus tells him to do. He goes into Damascus and waits. Awaits further instruction. You see, this is exactly what we read in John 3. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You've got to understand, you have as much control over your new birth as you do over your first birth. Jesus was intentional in choosing that language. But God reveals Himself. And you say, well, God hadn't revealed Himself to me. Dear friend, He's doing it now. He's doing it now. Do you see Jesus? Do you see Him here in the pages of His Word and His goodness to one who is killing His people? Do you see it? Do you see the goodness of God? He's revealing it to you now. Oh, that God would give us all eyes to see and hearts to believe. That is, to trust. It is said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. And what he means by that is trust in Jesus. Put the full weight of your life down upon Him. Trust in Him. Trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, for your right standing before God, just like you trusted in those pews to hold you up. I didn't see a single one of you check the pews to make sure the pastor hadn't sawed them almost all the way through so that they would collapse once you sat on them. None of you did that. It was an act of complete trust. No, your pastor wouldn't do something like, well, yeah. I have no plans. No. You see, it's trusting in Him. Putting the weight of your life down upon Him. And it has nothing to do with your worthiness. It's what He did. So it's important to be honest about your past. It's important to tell what great things Christ has done, whether being able to tell a lot or a little. And it's important to describe the difference that Christ makes. Quickly, I'll go through verses 12 through 21. And verses 12 through 16, as Ananias comes to Paul, and notice how Paul describes Ananias. Again, he's speaking language that these people would understand. He's a devout Jew. He was well spoken of. This isn't being done in a corner by weird people. And God reveals himself. He not only opens Paul's eyes, giving him a new heart, he also appoints Paul to three things. Listen to what Ananias said to Paul. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Paul was appointed to know the will of God, to know what the Lord wants, to understand the gospel, to understand God's working among his people. And there's more to it than this, to express it, to be one who puts it into writing. Paul would be used by God to give his word, his express revealed will to his people. And indeed, Paul is the majority writer of the New Testament, humanly speaking. Paul, carried by the Holy Spirit, not only to know his will, but to see the righteous one, to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This may be a reference to the Damascus Road and what happened on the Damascus Road. But it may also be the reality that Jesus appeared to him many times. There's implication of it later in his testimony here. That is to see the resurrected and living Lord Jesus. Oh, what a gift that is. And to hear a voice from his mouth. That is to be instructed directly by him. You see, when God brings a man to himself, or a woman, I use the term man generically, but when God brings someone to himself, it's not merely to save him or her. Oh, it's more than that. And we see this with Paul. Why? First of all, Paul has been appointed to all these things, but why? For you will be a witness for him. That is, for the righteous one, Jesus, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. You will be a witness. Who else was going to be a witness? Remember, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus tells the 11, the 12 minus Judas, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In short, Paul is to be an apostle together with Peter and James and John and Andrew, etc. Do you see it? Do you see the beauty of what God has done? It's not just that God took a despicable sinner and saved him, brought him to Jesus. That God has changed this man from a killer of the people of God into one used by God to bring people to life. Life eternal. Magnificent grace that is. And not just to the Jews either. Paul was a Jew's Jew. A Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet, he calls Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles. To be the one through whom he would establish a multitude of churches among the Gentiles. And we are his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. In the faith, those of us who are Gentiles sitting here today. What a marvel. God took a persecutor and a murderer of His church and made him an apostle. A foundation stone in His church. And so it is with all those whom He brings to Himself. No, He doesn't make new apostles today, but He does transform you. He does make you new creations in Christ. He doesn't change our personality. I was a talker before I came to Christ. I did not become taciturn afterwards, much to the chagrin of some, including myself sometimes. But He transforms our lives, our purpose, our aims, our desires, our goals, the things that drive us and motivate us, the things that identify us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, Paul speaks of it this way. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And let's face it, that's an incomplete summary, but that is many of the things by which people identify themselves or are identified by others as. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, in Christ you've got a new identity. You are no longer sexually immoral, an idolater, an adulterer, a homosexual, a thief, greedy, drunk. You're no longer those things. But you are a Christ one. Now, that does not mean, and there's been some misstatements of these things, that does not necessarily mean that the homosexual will cease having homosexual desires when they come to Christ. Does not mean that. Their new identity will be in Christ, and then they will spend their lives bringing their desires in line with the will of God. It doesn't mean that the drunk will no longer ever have a desire for a drink. But it does mean that in coming to Christ, his identity is in Christ. It's not in the bottle, it's in Christ. And he will spend his life turning his desires and bringing his desires into conformity with Christ. See, it's a new identity. You're a new creation when you come to Christ. Christ makes all the difference. And my prayer is that God would so use each and every one of us that the world might stand up and take notice and see the difference that Christ makes. Not, look at me because I'm so good. No, that's just self-righteousness. Not even, look at me because Christ made me so good. Because again, that's just self-righteousness. But the world sees, as a friend of mine put it, that you have something that they need. They see you. Your repentant life, your joy, your confidence, your faith, your love, and they know that that does not come from any human source. It's hard to know what to say. We're told that we're to be ready to give a defense to anybody who asks for the hope that is within us. It's hard to know what to say. But dear friends, you cannot go wrong if you tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Tell them what you are, what you were. Tell them what you were. Tell them what Christ did. Tell them the difference it made. I can tell you the difference it made in my life in part is this. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing here. I know why I'm here. And I have absolutely no interest in making an early exit. Except, Lord, whenever you're ready to call me home, well, I may disagree with your timing, but I'm delighted to go home. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father,